Welcome to another Project Re3 Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that God would use us to restore, rebuild, and renovate communities, and it's our hope that He'll use this sermon to do the same in your life as well. If you want to learn more about Project Re3 Church or the Project Re3 Hope Center, you can do so at projectre3.org.
As I think it's so true that there's so much to the heart of God, guys. God, I heard someone say one time that we're going to spend eternity with Jesus because it takes an eternity to get to know Him. The heart of God, the person of God is so big. There's so much He wants to show us. And so I just want to take some time now, because, from that song, to just ask the Lord just to give us a holy discontentment for how much we know about Him. To give us a holy discontentment for where we are now, because we want more of what He has for us. Amen? Because we want to know Him better than we know Him today. So Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You're not a boring God. We thank You that the life of faith that You've put out in front of us, the life that You paid for us on the cross, is a life brimming with passion and purpose and victory. And so, Lord, we ask You to make us unsatisfied with what we know of You now, so that we will continue to pursue You. That where we are now with You, where we are now in life, is not good enough. We want it all. Your scriptures say that we are more than conquerors. We want to be more than conquerors. Your scripture says that we're Your sons and Your daughters. We want to walk as Your sons and Your daughters do. Your scriptures say that if You would not withhold Your very Son, what wouldn't You give to us? And we want to walk in the fullness of all of those truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, awesome. Oh yeah, sorry, I just got carried away. See, if the kids want to go to kids' church, thanks, Lauren. Sorry, I got all carried away. It's okay, the kids need to be there for that too. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Re3, and we're so happy you're here. If you're visiting, we're happy you're watching us online. Thank you so much for being here. Before we start into our sermon, for those of you who are not aware, so there's a team of us leaving tomorrow for Jamaica for a week to install water catchment systems. And so not all of the team could be here. We have some things going on, but I figured it'd be really special if the team members that are here would come up, and so we could just bless the team, say a prayer, everyone. Yeah, JD, come on, JD. Come on, JD, yeah, come on up. Yeah. We're leaving tomorrow morning bright and early for Jamaica. Sorry, yeah, I know, guys, we're going to be suffering really hard. But we're going to be installing water catchment systems. You think about Africa, being one of those places where people don't have easy access to clean water. But water is not as easily accessible in many of the parts of the world as it is here. And so Jamaica is one of those places. So we're going to be setting up water catchment systems in these little villages so that people have access to clean water whenever they need it. And so that's what we'll be doing this coming week. And so thank you all for sacrificing a week of your lives and the resources to come and do this. So just wanted to pray, and I'm one of them. So, but pray and bless the team before we go. I'm one of them. I'm going to bless our team. I want to be blessed. Guys, it'd be crazy here. So I'm just going to pray a blessing for the team, and I just hope that throughout this week that you just be keeping us in your prayers, and we'll be posting pictures and keeping y'all, how things are going. God, we thank You that we're joining in with what You're already doing in Jamaica. We're not bringing You to Jamaica. You're already there. And so, God, we just give You this week. We pray for Your safety in travels and as we work, that You would keep us safe. But we also give our plans to You. We're going down there with a plan of what we're going to be doing. But, Lord, You know what the people we're going to be meeting need more than we do. You know what that country needs more than we do. And so we give you permission to change our plans if there's something more we should be doing down there. But Lord, just that we would just go knowing that we're joining up with what you're already doing there, and that you would just amplify the work that we'll be doing. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. All right. So this week, we are wrapping up the sermon series that we've been on for the last 6 weeks or so, simply entitled Role Models. And so what we've been doing is we've been talking about this theme throughout the scriptures about how really we should all be relying on each other. You know, you can talk about grace, and you can talk about patience, and you can talk about all these different attributes that portray a child of God well. You can read about them, you can hear people talk about them, but at the end of the day, we learn by observing. We learn by people in proximity to us that we can look at and go, man, if I was like them in 10 years, I'd be happy about that. Man, if I had the prayer life of so-and-so, you know, in the next 10, 15 years, I'd be really happy. If I was a mother like so-and-so, if I was a husband like so-and-so, a grandparent, whatever it is, we learn and we change by being in proximity and by observing. And so this idea of role models is very scriptural. And with that comes the idea that we should all strive to live in a way that we would be someone's role model. And so we've been going the last several weeks through characteristics and attributes of what makes a good role model in Scripture. And I'm going to fail miserably at listing out all of them because we've done like five of them up to this point. But you know, last week Mike talked about rest and how important margin and observing the Sabbath and integrating rest into our lives. The week before that, I spoke about authenticity. What does it mean to live authentically? To not live in shame, but to live authentically with God, with the people around you. Mike has talked about contentment. So all of them are online if you missed any of them and you want to listen to them. But this week, we're going to be wrapping up and talking about intimacy. Intimacy. What does it mean to live a life of intimacy? So I'm going to pray for this. I'm going to bless the speaker, and we're going to pray for the sermon, and we're just going to go ahead and dive in. So, Lord, thank you that, again, that you are doing a good work in us, that we would all live in a way that people at work, in our families, in our community would look up to us as people that worthy of being followed, worthy of being mimicked. Bless the words that are coming out of my mouth, that they would be life-giving and challenging and laced with love. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So if I thought about this ahead of time, really, this would be a great two-parter. Really, part one was what I talked about with authenticity last week, and then this would be part two. Because really, if you think about the nature of intimacy, you really can't have intimacy without authenticity. And so if you didn't hear me talk a couple weeks about authenticity, it might be, you know, you can go back and watch that later. But depending on your background, depending on, you know, the family you were raised in, kind of where you came from, you know, when you hear the word intimacy or intimate, you might have different, you know, things that come in your mind. You know, you may be like, you know, you may have more of a sexual connotation, like Tim's getting kind of racy on Sunday morning about intimacy. This is kind of, might need to have a talk with him. Or you may have more, you know, like, you know, maybe some guys, I mean, when they think of intimacy, maybe they may think about just a bunch of people sitting around holding hands, crying, whatever the thing is, you know. But really, if you go to the roots, if you go to what intimacy really is, if you look at the definition, intimacy is really just, it's familiarity. It's close familiarity. Even in business, you may hear intimacy used in business. Like this person has an intimate knowledge of this client. They've just worked with this client for years. They know the ins and outs of what they need, what they like, don't like. They have an intimate knowledge of this client. And so intimacy, at the end of the day, regardless of what area of your life you're talking about, it's familiarity. It's closeness. And we see that in the scriptures. We see that in Genesis 2, that God made Adam in the garden and everything was good. He was hanging out. He was doing his best thing. Then God sees Adam talking to goats and he's like, this isn't going to work. This is, you know, he needs someone else. It's not good for man to be alone. Have you ever seen it? Goats are not friendly. Like it doesn't work. And so he makes Eve because it's not good for man. We were made to be known and to know. We were made for someone else to know the deepest parts of us. And we were made to know those and be trusted with those deepest parts of someone else. And then and then the fall happened. And then Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think three things were introduced to the world. Three enemies of intimacy were introduced into the world. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these now, because I'm just going to introduce them, because as we're going to go into these deeper stories, we're going to be talking about how these enemies of intimacy, you know, can get in the way of intimacy, how they can block us from having intimacy with ourselves and with God. But, you know, for those of you who are familiar with the story of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God tells them, everything is yours. Everything is yours. You can eat, drink, everything in the garden is yours. Just stay away from this one tree. And if any of you have kids, of course, as soon as you say, like, this is the one thing you can't do, that's immediately where they go. I mean, And so the serpent comes on the scene and deceives them into eating of the fruit. And that's when the first enemy takes its appearance. In Genesis 3, verse 7, they had just eaten the fruit, and the story goes, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So again, we talked about shame a couple weeks ago. Here's the very first instance of now that they've sinned. Sin is now in the picture, and where they were once uncovered and unashamed, and there was nothing between the two of these, this husband and wife, now all of a sudden, there's something wrong. And they can't be completely uncovered with each other. And they have to conceal parts of themselves because there's something wrong with them. And that's the lie of shame. Shame says, because of who I am, I'm not worthy of connection. There's something wrong with me. That's what shame says. And then when we continue in the story, they've covered themselves, and then all of a sudden they hear something in the woods, and it's God. It's God's walking in the garden, and of course he's calling out like, Adam and Eve, where are you? I want to spend time with you. And they run and they hide from God. For the first time, they hide from God, and he finds them. He goes, why were you hiding? And this is where we pick up in verse 10. And Adam answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. And what we have here is for the first time in human history, fear. Fear comes into the picture. Adam and Eve were afraid that if they were themselves in front of God, they'd be rejected. Adam and Eve were afraid that if they were naked in front of God, there was something wrong with them. It was the fear of rejection. And fear comes in, and fear is a huge enemy of intimacy. There's so many lies that fear tells us about connection and intimacy and relationship, but one of the big ones is if I let someone get close, I'm going to get hurt. I have to keep everyone at a certain distance, at an arm's length, because if I let them get too close, I'm going to get hurt. And that's the voice of fear. And then finally, as we continue on, God is saying, what happened? Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? And then Adam speaks up again. He should have kept his mouth shut. In verse 12, Adam speaks up again. The man said, I read this verse completely different now that I'm married. I'm just going to say that. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. He just threw his wife under the bus in front of God. Fun fact, this is when the doghouse was invented. He just threw his wife under the bus. Which really, I mean, it's both their fault. It really is. Did she eat the fruit first? Technically, yes. But where was he? Right beside her the whole time, not saying a word. It's both their fault. But pride comes in the picture here. Because the lie of, pride sounds like a lot of things. But one of the big lies of pride is being right is more important than being in relationship. It was more important to Adam in that moment to save face in front of God than it was for him to be connected to his wife and to own what they both did together. It's so easy to lose sight of those things, especially in marriage. It's so easy to lose sight of that and focus on being right than being in relationship. That's pride. And so these are the three enemies we're talking about of relationship. These are the three enemies that anyone who, whether it's a relationship with a friend, whether it's someone in your family, whether it's your wife or your husband or your kids or God, we all have to fight. We all have to deal with these three things. These three things keep us from being in intimate relationships all around us. And so so what we've been doing in this series is, you know, we'll talk about these attributes and we'll pick a character from the Bible who we feel like kind of exemplifies these things. But this is the last one of the series. So I thought I would just go all out. And so we're doing like three different people. So, you know, it's because why not? It's the last one. And so, you know, starting off, you know, these areas of intimacy that we're in, the first area is we have to have intimacy with our friendships. Everyone, I hope you all sitting here can think about, it doesn't have to be a lot of people, but just a handful of people that you can think about, go, man, if I call this person, they'll be there. This person has been with me through thick and thin. They know so much about me. They know so much of my history. I hope all of us have strong, intimate friendships of people who just know us so well, who have that familiarity with us, you know, who can come to us about anything and we can go to them about anything. And if we're going through a hard time, we have someone we can go and hang out with and talk to, and someone who will drive us to the Lord, and someone that if they have something going on, they can come to us. And when I think about that, I think about David and Jonathan. So we're in 1 Samuel 18, and we're going to be starting in verse 1. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So the context of what's going on here is really interesting because, David is rising in prominence in Israel. You know, so he was a no-name shepherd, and then all of a sudden his life changes one day when the prophet Samuel shows up, and he anoints him as king over Israel, which sounds great, but what makes things kind of awkward is Israel already has a king, and it's Saul. But God has rejected Saul. And so what you have is you have this kind of awkward period where David is the new king of Israel, but Saul is still sitting on the throne, and God is, and there's some stuff going on. And so, but meanwhile, you know, this moment of David being anointed as the new king and God essentially seeing David as the king of Israel now propels him in his life. And that's when David and Goliath happens and he kills Goliath. And then what happens is, King Saul is now being tormented by spirits. And so David gets Saul's attention, and he invites David into his courtroom to start playing the lyre and the harp for him. And that drives away these tormenting spirits. And so Jonathan meets David. And it's not a secret that Samuel anointed David. It's just kind of this thing that everyone just kind of like tiptoes around. So Jonathan knows that David's been anointed as the new king of Israel. And so it'd be very easy for these two men to be enemies because Jonathan's next in line to be king. If Jonathan wants to be king, David's in his way to be king. And if David wants to be king, then he may have to contend with Jonathan over it. This could get pretty sticky. And that's what happens when competition enters a relationship. I'm not talking about the friendly competition you get when you play board games or whatever, and you really want to. I'm competitive. There's no lie about that. I love winning. I'm talking about the competition you get when you combine fear and pride. The competition of, I can't celebrate your raise because you got a raise. There's less available for me now. I can't celebrate what God is doing in your life because I believe that because God's doing something for you, there's less available for me. It's this mix of fear and pride that says, I can't trust God with my future. And so because your future is turning out well and I don't trust God with my future, I'm now jealous of you. We can't celebrate other people because we don't trust God with our own story. And so what's so special about what Jonathan did, the symbolism at the end of this passage where he gives David his robe and his tunic and his belt and his sword and his bow, is he's essentially relinquishing his future rule. He's essentially giving David everything that's his. He's laying it all down and surrendering everything that God has given him and saying, I acknowledge that God has given this to you now. It's actually a beautiful picture of Jonathan and David both being able to celebrate each other because they both trust God with their own story. And that even though Jonathan is not going to be king and David is, God still has good things in store for Jonathan. And so I've had my IT business now for almost 13 years. And like most things, I probably started out in business a little naive, a little too trusting. And I've made some bad hires. I've trusted other people that I probably shouldn't have trusted who've taken advantage of me. And it's really easy, and some of you can maybe not necessarily to business, but just in general, when you get hurt by people or you feel like people take advantage of you or they've stepped on you in order to get ahead or anything like that, it's really easy to get cynical. It's really easy to get cynical. It's really easy to kind of get into like kind of a posture like this of kind of self-preservation, and you can't trust people and you don't let people in. And just being authentic, you know, over the course of being a business owner, I've probably started here where I was very naive and too trusting. And then I've swung here where I'm like, well, everyone is terrible and I shouldn't trust anyone, at least in business. And a little bit everywhere else. But that's not a good way to live either. That's not a good way to live either. And if I'm honest, this is where pride kicks in because now all of a sudden I'm responsible for my business's success. I'm now responsible for providing for my family, and really it's God. I can tell you story after story of getting the client, getting the project, making it through payroll, whatever. It's not because I know what I'm doing. I have no idea what I'm doing. But God has always been faithful in those areas. I was telling someone else, I think in the area of I have more testimony about the goodness and faithfulness of God in my business than any other area of my life. And so I'm working my way back down to that healthy middle ground of, yeah, I trust God with my story. I trust God with the provision of my family and my business. And yeah, there are people out there who should not be trusted. But you can't do life that way. And learning how to make good hires and vet people before you trust them and all of that stuff that kind of goes with it. But you can't live life here, and you can't live life here either. That didn't last very long. But not entering that competition. I'm learning that in business. I've got tons of competition in the area now. It wasn't that way 13 years ago, but a lot of other companies like mine have started up. But there's enough business for all of us. There's enough business for all of us. So not getting into that fear and that pride of being in a competitive place, but being able to celebrate victories and mourn with those who mourn. But having those friends that you can do that with is so important. The next area is intimacy with your spouse. You know, you have friends that you're supposed to be familiar with and you have intimacy with and have deep relationship with. But of your earthly relationships, there should be no one that should know you better than your spouse. If you have people outside of your marriage who knows you better than your spouse is, you might need to talk to a marriage counselor. You might need to figure some things out. Because no one should know you better on this planet than your spouse should. Again, the picture we're giving in the garden, Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, unconcealed. And the very first thing that happened after sin entered the picture was they covered themselves in front of each other. The very first thing that happened once sin entered the picture is now all of a sudden this husband and wife couldn't trust each other with total vulnerability. And so we're going to be looking at this passage from a book we don't talk about very often in our church, and that's the book of Song of Songs, or depending on your version, Song of Solomon. And it's an interesting, it really is an interesting book because what it is it's a collection of love poems. It's a collection of Hebrew love poems. And some books call it Song of Solomon because they think that Solomon's the author, but he's not the character. You know, he's mentioned a couple times in the book, but it's these two engaged lovers who are talking back and forth about, you know, they miss each other and they're trying to find each other and they find each other and then things get a little racy and then it cuts to the next scene. And then it's this back and forth love poem. And they describe each other in this Hebrew imagery that doesn't really translate because Wendy wouldn't really like it if I compared her neck to a tower or her hair to a galloping goat's. You know, I mean, I never tried it, but it doesn't. I mean, maybe you would. I don't know, but it's different imagery in that culture. But the name Song of Songs, it's, you know, it may not make sense to us, but it's called Song of Songs because in the Hebrew, what it's actually saying is it's the song of all songs. It's the song to end all songs. It's the best song because it's the song about love. It's a song about romance and intimacy. And so at the end of this book in chapter 8 is this good kind of summary of kind of what it's all building towards. They actually get married and it's what these love poems are building towards. And it's in Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. It says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." And so what we see is, if you were to read the book, it's a collection of poems, but if you would read the poems, what you see is these two engaged lovers, and they literally can't keep their hands off each other. They literally can't get enough of each other. And so, I think about, like, you know, early on when Wendy and I were dating and we were engaged and just married, like, everything's, I don't know if you remember, everything's exciting when you're first dating. Like, everything's first exciting when you're first dating and in love. Like, every time you talk and hang out, you learn something new about each other, and everything is fun, everything is special. And then you get married, and you're kind of in your honeymoon phase, and you're kind of getting used to being together and doing life together. And then I remember being shocked at how fast life happens. You know what I mean? Like, how fast things get normal. How fast, you know, the responsibilities and the stresses of life begin to pile up. And then all of a sudden you come home and instead of, "Hey baby, how are you? How was your day?" It's, "Hey, all right, I'm gonna go upstairs for a little bit. I'll see you in a little bit." You're tired. You're stressed. And all of a sudden, pursuing each other and being around each other isn't at the top of mind anymore. Things have gotten normal. Things have gotten routine. And then you get kids in the mix, and now life isn't all about each other. Life is about your kids. But it's easy to forget that in marriage, we have to still date. We have to still get to know each other. We still have to pursue each other. It doesn't come as easily as when you were just dating because you're all excited and all this emotion's involved. But love isn't an emotion. Love is a decision. We see that in the gospel. Yes, Jesus loves us and God loves us, but he decided to come and die for us. There's some days it's not easy to be married, and you decide that you're going to be married. There's some days it's not easy to choose your spouse, and you decide to choose your spouse. And that's what intimacy looks like. It looks like when you're tired or when you're hurting to stay at the proverbial table and to, how is your day? How are you doing? What's going on with you? How'd you feel about that? And so what can happen is when life happens, someone in the family gets sick. You lose your job. Things happen. You get sick. You have to take, things happen unexpected. And the thing with marriage is neither of you are perfect. Both of you come into marriage with your own baggage. And so you're married to this person who has baggage of their own, and you've got your own baggage, and you're dealing with your baggage, and they got their baggage, and then things happen. And it may not be a conscious question, it may be a conscious thought, but in the back of your mind, as life is happening and as things get difficult, in the back of your mind, it's, can I trust him with this? Can I trust her with this? If I reveal this part of myself to them, can I trust them with this? If they knew this about me, can I trust them with this? We're going to go into this new season of life with this new baby or with this new job or taking care of a parent or moving or whatever. Can I trust them in this new season like I trusted them in the last season? And it's messy. Maybe the answer is no. I'll be honest, I've hurt Wendy before. I've broken her trust before, and she's broken mine before. But we're not perfect, but we're perfect for each other. And we're both committed to the process of becoming trustworthy. That's where intimacy is born, guys. Intimacy in marriage isn't born from everything going great and things being perfect. Intimacy is born from the imperfections. Intimacy is born from messing up and then making up again, from forgiveness, from repentance, from going through hard times and then earning your trust in those hard times, or going through hard times, screwing up royally, and then making up for it later when it happens again, because it's always going to happen again. It's being a husband and realizing for the last 3 months I've been a bad husband because I've been so caught up in my business and everything else going on, I haven't been there for my wife. And then I got to deal with that, and then I got to go back to the Lord, and I got to be a good husband now. And now I know what being a bad husband feels like, because I've been a bad husband for the past 3 months. And that's marriage. But you build intimacy through those times. And it's a perfect image of the love of God, that he's always there for us. So when's the last time you went on a date with your husband or wife? When's the last time you all sat on the back porch and just talked about whatever you used to talk about when you were dating? And dream together and laugh together. Maybe you need to let something go. Maybe you need to forgive each other for something. Maybe it's been holding you back. And maybe you need to remember that being right isn't more important than being in relationship. The last area of intimacy, if you haven't guessed yet, is intimacy with God. And so for this one, we're going to be in the book of Exodus with Moses. Moses is such an interesting Old Testament character because he is one of the few characters in all the Bible who saw God face to face. There's lots of people in the Bible who got visited by an angel of the Lord or saw an angel or, even Jesus in like fleshly form. But Moses actually saw the divine form of God. And in the story we're about to read, his face is radiant. He's in the presence of God to the degree that his face is radiant. It's crazy. So we're going to pick up in Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai in the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given them on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and he told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. What a wild, I mean, if you really think, but what a wild story. If you want fresh wrinkles in your brain, this is before Jesus. Think about this for a second. Jesus came and died for our sins so that we could be close to God. But Moses, in the Old Testament, who screwed up so bad he couldn't even go to the promised land, still got to see God face to face. Don't think too hard, but it's just wild. And so you have this picture that Moses would go into the tent of meeting and be with the Lord and would commune with God in such a degree of closeness and intimacy that he would literally have to put a veil over his face because his face was so radiant. But then he would come back to the Lord and remove the veil. And I think, you know, when we talk about intimacy with God, it's easier to talk about intimacy with our spouse, with our friends, because, you know, they're here. You can have a full-blown conversation with your friends and with your spouse. They have skin on, and they're here. God, you know, God is everywhere. Intimacy with God is different, is a little bit different. But again, the same rules apply. What's intimacy? It's familiarity. It's closeness. It's knowing who God is. What does that look like? It looks like reading your Bible. It looks like studying the scriptures. And it looks like studying the scriptures. It looks like meeting with him in prayer and asking for his help in things and needing him in areas of your life. And then when he shows up, reconciling that to the scriptures is learning his heart and what he feels about you. It's still the same idea. But he it's almost like in some ways he hides himself a little bit. There's a proverb that says, it's the glory of kings to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search them out. And the way I read that is, God makes you work for it a little bit. Think about it. When you became a Christian, or when there's something about the Lord you're searching at, it starts out as this like whisper and rumor. It starts out as this like, I think there's more of God here. I think I'm missing out on something here. There's an emptiness in my life here, and I think God can fill it. What does that mean? And then you read something. That sounds about right. I want to read more about this. And then you hear someone speak about something. This sounds about right. But that's not completely it. So I want to pray about this. And you begin to search out where God is in your life in these areas. Because it's in the searching, and it's in the figuring, and it's in the asking that we discover God. God rarely just appears to us and says, here I am, and here's everything you need to know about me. That'd be nice. But that's never how it is. It's in the searching, and it's in the seeking that we're rewarded. And that's how intimacy with God is born. It's in the reading, and it's in the listening, and it's in the meeting for coffee and asking questions, and it's in the secret place of praying and reading yourself and inviting God to read you. That's how intimacy with God is born. God invites us to find him, but he wants to see the searching. That's how intimacy with God is born, because it's about relationship. So my question to you is, do you have a veil down when you're looking for God? Because there was nothing separating God and Moses. We have Jesus now. Jesus died so that sin would be gone, would be conquered. There's nothing separating you from God. The gospel says that sin has no power over us. And God wants to be in relationship with us. So if you feel distant from God, then it must be something something in your belief system, something that you're thinking. Why do you have a veil over your face in front of God? Is it guilt? Is it shame? If there's a separation there, the Lord is inviting you to lift that up so that he can meet with you face to face. So we talked about intimacy with our friends and not letting competition get in the way of that and being able to celebrate each other. We've talked about intimacy with our spouses and not letting pride creep in and maintaining intimacy there and intimacy with God. Intimacy is the end goal. If we can have intimacy in those three areas, we're doing pretty good. I hope that my prayer through all these is that the Holy Spirit speaks to all of you personally about what he has for you in these areas, because I can't talk about it all, but the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of relationship, that you're a God of intimacy, and so. Again, Lord, like that last song said, Lord, make us unsatisfied with where we are with you now. Make us want more, because there is more of you to be had. Draw us closer to you. And Lord, help us to recognize these voices of shame and fear and pride when they come on, so that we can know not to listen to them and know they are not true. And to help us replace them with your truth. It's in your name we pray.